Now we're reading this morning, surely one of the most familiar stories in the book of Daniel and perhaps in the entirety of the Word of God. It is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom, and over these, 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, or perhaps better, one, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage or lose no financial benefits. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. This is a phrase that is used in chapter 5 for the divine spirit of God given to Daniel. And so here he is attributing his success to the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set himself, or set him, over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition, that is a religious petition, of any god or man for 30 days except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks unto his God as he did previously. Then these men assembled, and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spoke unto the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed the decree that every man that shall ask a religious petition of any god or man within 30 days, except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, who is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petitions 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these things, was very much displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, and perhaps it is a wish or a prayer that he utters and says, may he deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, the servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that he should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and broke all their bones in pieces before they came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is a living God, and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his word and our meditation and study of it together this morning. Shall we bow in prayer to ask for his blessing? Our Father, we come to thee this morning with deep gratitude in our hearts for thy word. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed to us in this word that revelation from thyself which is necessary for the salvation of our souls, as well as for the edification of our spiritual lives. And we pray this morning, Father, through the ministry of thy word and through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that these results from thy word shall be realized in our very presence. We ask that the Holy Spirit will so work through thy word that men and women shall be convinced of sin and righteousness and judgment, and shall turn to Jesus Christ, receiving him as their personal Savior and entering into the joy of thy salvation. We ask, Father, that this hour may be an hour of salvation, that it may be an hour of conversion, that it might be an hour of decision for some men and some women whom thou hast brought to the service today. We pray for each one who knows Jesus Christ personally, and do ask, Father, for thy blessing in their lives. As we have come with various needs and various problems, as we represent such different situations in life, we pray that thou wilt minister to us this morning from thy word. We ask that our daily lives this coming week may be affected as a result of what thou wilt teach us this morning. We pray especially, Father, for each of us in the congregation, that at this very moment thou wilt prepare our hearts, that we may respond to the word of God. We know that this response is determined by the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit. And so we earnestly ask that each of us may quietly bow ourselves before thee, and that this Holy Spirit himself shall touch our hearts and prepare our hearts, that the seed may be fruitful in our lives. We pray for those, Father, unable to be with us this morning, some of our fellowship and congregation who are ill in the hospital, some who are facing very trying and difficult times. We commit them to thee. We thank thee, Lord, that they are thine, and we know that thou art caring for them. We do pray that they may sense the strength of the everlasting arms about them this morning, and that they may turn to thee and experience the great truth that as our days, so shall our strength be. We thank thee for our country. We thank thee for the liberties that we have. We earnestly ask, Father, that during these days we may sense the great responsibilities that are ours because of these great privileges, and give us the grace, we pray, to be faithful to Thee in these responsibilities. Now we commit this hour to Thee. We ask that we may sense that Thou art present, and we ask that Thou would work in each of our lives for the eternal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some stories in the Bible are as deceiving as masterpieces of modern art. In the living room of a very close friend of mine, there hangs a piece of modern art. At first appearance, the picture seems to be a rather ridiculous series of strokes that are mysteriously shaded with a marvelous variety of bluish tones and colors. And yet there is something about the picture that just captures your interest. When I sat in the living room and looked at it, first of all, I could hardly take my eyes off it. I kept going back and I kept looking for what was there that I hadn't seen. I was sure that there was more there than appeared on the canvas. After I looked for some time, finally I saw it. Down in one of the corners, there was masterfully disguised amongst all of the tones of blue the profile of a girl's face. I shared my discovery with my good friend, and he asked me if I could see anything else in the picture. And I looked, and soon I saw a second figure. And then I saw a third profile, and then I saw a fourth face, and thought that I had exhausted it. My friend had to show me the other three faces that were in the picture, because disguised masterfully in that piece of art were seven faces all shaded within the tones of blue. Some stories in the Bible are as deceiving as pictures like that. You look at the story and read it, and first of all, it appears to be fantastic, almost absurd. You look at it and it seems to be as irrelevant to life in the 20th century as is possible. But then you take a closer look, and under the illumination of the Spirit of God, truths and principles and lessons are found to be masterfully interwoven to the very fabric of the stories, masterfully presented by the divine author himself. And I think Daniel chapter 6 is such a story. On the surface, it appears so fantastic that many consider it as legend. It seems absurd and very irrelevant to living in the 20th century. Daniel has been in Babylon for almost 70 years. He is an aged man, 85 or 90 years old. Babylon, the head of gold, has fallen. Medo-Persia, the chest of silver, reigns supreme. On the throne is Darius the king. In order to effect the smooth administration of his kingdom, early in his reign, he divides his domain into 120 provinces. Over each province, he establishes a satrap or a prince. Over the 120 princes, there are three presidents appointed. Daniel is one of the presidents. As a result of the working of the Spirit of God in Daniel's life, this aged prophet of God soon emerges and distinguishes himself among the other administrators of the kingdom. The intention of Darius becomes known to the court. He is going to make Daniel the prime minister in his kingdom. That triggers the envy and jealousy of his colleagues. Before very long, a conspiracy is formed, and the leaders of the conspiracy appear in the courtroom or throne room of Darius. They tell him that they have concocted a plan that they would like him to sign, making a royal decree a firm statute. And the decree or statute is simply this: that whosoever shall ask a religious petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. They asked Darius to make himself God over all of the subjects of his domain for 30 days. The unsuspecting king takes his quill. He signs the decree, it becomes law. And he has passed into law a principle or a decree that is going to be binding upon all the subjects of his domain. It is a law of the Medes and Persians. The greedy, vain, proud Darius has grasped at the bait that the conspirators have put before him. The trap has sprung shut, and Darius is unwittingly snared in their trap. Simultaneously, the bait is set for Daniel's trap. It is not very long before he hears of the decree that has been passed. Now what shall he do? He immediately reports to his rooftop chamber. The windows being open, he kneels and prays as he had done previously. It would have been an exceedingly simple thing for Daniel to have escaped the lion's den. All he needed to do was to close the shutters, or to change his location of prayer, or to sit on the chair, or even to pray with his eyes open and silently in his heart, and he would have escaped the lion's den. He could have rationalized such behavior away very easily, just the way you and I do. He could have said, I will compromise for these 30 days, but think of all of the opportunities that will give me to witness for the Lord in the following months. But Daniel does not do it. Because he realizes, you see, that to compromise in any situation amounts virtually to the denial of God. And if Daniel had done anything to change his pattern under the stress of this moment, he would have been denying his God in the eyes of the Babylonians. This probably was the most public prayer Daniel ever made. All of his conspirators have converged on the home. The scriptures say that they assembled tumultuously around his home, and they saw him pray to his God. It was the one flaw in this man whose life was flawless apart from his relationship to God. The evidence is brought to the throne room. It is placed before Darius, and the decree is repeated. Immediately, Darius realizes that he has been trapped by the conspirators. The folly of his decree now becomes manifested. And Darius, like a trapped wild animal, struggling to free itself from the trap, begins to strive to free Daniel from the execution. Oriental justice moves quickly. He has until sundown to free Daniel from the lion's den. His lawyers are consulted. The conspirators are browbeaten, but it is all to no avail because the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. As the sun begins to set upon the far horizon, Daniel is brought into the throne room. The decree is passed. With very little ceremony, he is taken to the opening of a subterranean cavern. He is dropped into the empty den. The stone is about to be placed over the opening of that den when Darius steps to the edge of it and looking down into the darkness, he expresses his heart's concern for this faithful servant when he says, may your God deliver you. And the stone is rolled over the opening. It is sealed closed so that Darius nor the conspirators could tamper with the execution. Then one of the soldiers pulls the lever. It is a lever that opens the gate to a separate room where the lions who have been starving have been placed in storage. As the iron mesh rises, the lions move into the den where Daniel has been. But what happens is unknown to anyone because it is covered by the stone. Darius retires to his room. He's not interested in food, not interested in music, nor can he sleep. Early in the morning, he rushes to the opening. The stone is removed. And looking down into the darkness of the den, he says, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And there is a quiet silence. And then the clear, sharp voice of Daniel echoes from the den. And he says, O king, live forever. He explains what has happened. God sent his angel, and his angel shut the mouths of the lions. D.L. Moody, in telling the story, pictures Daniel spending the night asleep with his head resting on the tawny back of a lion, while poor old Darius spends his night restlessly up in his royal suite. The explanation is given. Now the response of good Darius is evident. He takes Daniel and he is elevated from the subterranean cavern. The men who are responsible for the conspiracy are thrown into the den. Their wives and children, according to Persian law, share with them in the execution. Before their bodies even touch the bottom of the cave, the lions have fallen upon them to tear their bodies to pieces. And then Darius issues his decree. There is no indication that Darius is converted at this moment. He speaks as a heathen polytheistic worshiper. But he does give a decree that indicates the tremendous impression this event has had upon him. He calls upon all the subjects of his dominion to tremble before the God of Daniel. He speaks of him as a living God. He says that his kingdom is to be established and exist forever. And he calls upon that, he calls upon his people to recognize that that God is a God who works wondrous miracles and marvelous signs, even as he has done in the deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den. We sit back and look at the story. To many of us, it sounds ridiculous, absurd. To most of us, we would look at it and say, how irrelevant to living in the 20th century in the city of Dallas. And yet, a closer look at the story will reveal some truths and principles and lessons that could change our entire lives. Look closely with me at the story that you've heard from your Sunday school days. What have you seen in the story? There is something about it that attracts our attention. If you want to get a group of restless boys to sit and listen to a story, this is the one to use. There is something about it that captures our interest. But what is it? What do we really see? The first thing that one must see as he reads through the story and approaches this passage is an important principle in Christian apologetics. When you come to the story of Daniel chapter 6, you confront the major historical problem in the book of Daniel. The question is, who is Darius the Mede? The problem emerges from the fact that there is absolutely no historical evidence for such a person as Darius the Mede. The tablets are silent. The monuments do not carry his name. There is no evidence from all of the archaeological findings available to us that there was ever an historical person by the name of Darius the Mede. The indictment of the critics is, here is an historical blunder. This obviously is an evidence of the legendary character of our story. It surely is an indication that the book was written perhaps in the 2nd century B.C., hundreds of years after it allegedly was written. The conservative scholars are quiet in their response to the critics. There are some, Albright, Whitcomb, Leupold, who follow Robert Dick Wilson in suggesting that Darius really is another name for Gubrius, who was the general of Cyrus and was given the responsibility of the administration of Babylon after the Medo-Persians took it. And there is some evidence to suggest it. Certainly we do know that men had more than one name in the ancient times. Others, Wiseman by name, suggest that what you have here is another name for Cyrus. He bases it on the last verse of the chapter where he translates, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus. This is a legitimate translation, and he suggests that possibly Darius is just another name for Cyrus, but nobody knows. The fact is, this is the most serious historical problem in the book of Daniel. Conservative scholarship has no clear, conclusive answer to who is Darius. The scripture says that Darius the Mede received the kingdom in the 62nd year of his reign. Archaeology, science, men of learning say there was no such person. How can a Christian, how can a believer ever accept the book of Daniel and accept Darius as an historical person in the light of science that is available to us today? By realizing a very important principle in Christian apologetics. It is this. Extra-biblical sources are incomplete and therefore are always inconclusive. That is the principle one must always learn in relation to Christian evidences. Extra-biblical sources are incomplete. And because they are incomplete, they are therefore always inconclusive. One faces the problem of Darius and reminds himself of the problem of Belshazzar. There were years and centuries when the critics of the Bible rejected Belshazzar and the book of Daniel because there was no historical, scientific, extra-biblical evidence to support his historicity. Then it was found. And today no critic rejects it. What they ought to have realized in those past centuries is that extra-biblical sources are incomplete, and because they are incomplete, they are always inconclusive. Today, the archaeologists are uncovering a great deal of material, but their work is incomplete. Some have suggested that only 10% of the material available to us in extra-biblical sources has actually been unmined or revealed and presented to us so that we may use it today. The majority of material available to us in extra-biblical sources is still covered up with dirt. Extra-biblical sources are incomplete. Therefore, it is only a fool who rejects the book of Daniel and Darius's historicity because there is no extra-biblical evidence to support him. That evidence is incomplete. One approaches this problem as he approaches the other problems of history. What has happened through the development of science is that one after another problem in the book of Daniel has been resolved. The Christian simply waits for the archaeologist to give us more evidence. So will this problem in the book of Daniel be resolved. And until further evidence is brought to light, until all of the evidence is in, the Christian rests confidently on the inspired word of Daniel the prophet. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years of age. In the story, there is a very important principle in Christian apologetics. But look again at the story, will you please? And you will discover a second thing, very, very masterfully presented to us in our chapter. It is that there is a practical lesson for Christian living that is interwoven through the drama of chapter 6. Daniel, in the midst of the lions, represents a believer who is surrounded on every hand by the lions of temptation, which are determined to devour his character, to devour his testimony, to devour his home, to devour his very soul and his very life. And the question is, how shall a Christian encounter the lions of temptation which are determined to devour every one of us? The answer is, just the way Daniel did. We do not know all that transpired beneath that stone, but one thing we do know. Daniel did not run from the lions. There just was no place to run. He did not run from those lions. There are some temptations, Christian friend, from which you and I cannot run. They spring from the depths of our hearts. And there's just no place to run from those temptations. They are always with us because our heart is always there. Supposing Daniel could have run, he never would have been able to outrun the lions. And there are some temptations from which you and I cannot run. They somehow seem to pursue us so relentlessly
that they overtake us regardless of where we run or where we go or how we try to escape from that temptation. How shall we face those temptations? It would have been an exceedingly courageous thing for Daniel to have rolled up his sleeves and looked at those lions and said, "Come on, fellas, I'm ready for you." That would have been a very brave and courageous thing, but we know what would have happened, how vain and futile it would have been. And yet, the paths of life are strewn with wrecked lives of Christian men and women who face temptation just that way. They roll up their sleeves, they face the temptations, and they say, "I'll take you on. And in the energy of my own flesh and in the energy of my own will, I shall face that temptation." How futile and how vain to face the lions of temptation in such a way. How does Daniel do it? The last phrase in verse 23 tells us that so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. The practical lesson for Christian living is this, that triumph over temptation in the life of a believer is by faith in God. That's how Daniel triumphs over the lions that are before him. The temptations that come in the life of a believer come from a variety of sources. Sometimes they are from the devil. When the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, he warns the believers of the devil, whom he says goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you know what the next verse says? Whom resist steadfastly by faith. That is the way the temptations of Satan are to be resisted. It is by faith. Sometimes the temptations come from the world, the Apostle John writes. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. I discover then that faith is involved in the overcoming of temptations from the world. Of course, the greatest problem that you and I have is that temptations come from within. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." To walk in the Spirit means to walk in faith and in dependence upon God, not in the arm of strength or in the energy of oneself. And I discover, I believe, friends, uniformly through the New Testament then, that the principle is this, that temptations are to be encountered in the life of a Christian by faith. Not by running from them, not by meeting them head on and facing them in our own energy and strength, but they are to be overcome and met by faith. C.I. Schofield, the one whose name is associated probably with the Bible that is in your hand, was converted in the city of St. Louis. One week after his conversion, he's walking down a street in St. Louis, and he saw in an art gallery hanging there a painting of Daniel in the lion's den. He is standing with his hands behind his back. The lions are circling him, and his head is raised as he is probably speaking to Darius up above the pit. It is at that point that our good friend Schofield gives us one of the insights into his personal life. He says, "The one thing I was in mortal fear of in those days was that I might go back to my sins. I was a drunken lawyer in St. Louis when I was converted, with no power over an appetite for strong drink, and I was so afraid of a bar room or a hotel or a club that when I saw I was coming to one, I would cross on the other side of the street. I was in torment night and day. No one had told me anything about the keeping power of Jesus Christ." He says, "I stood before that picture, and a great hope and faith came into my heart, and I said, why, these lions are all about me, my old habits and sins. But the God that shut the lion's mouth for Daniel can shut them for me right now. I learned that my God was able to deliver me from the lion." Schofield learned a lesson that changed the course of his life. It is that it was God who was going to deliver him from those lions. The principle through Old and New Testament is that it is faith in God and in His power that gives a believer victory over the temptations that assail him every day of his life. The problem that I face, perhaps the very question that you are asking this morning, is how does one have such faith? How does one face a pack of starving, ravenously hungry lions and believe God? The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, some stop the mouths of lions. He's thinking of Daniel. How does one have that kind of faith? It was A.T. Pearson that said that God's prescription for the increase of faith is, know me better, and you will trust me more. That is how Daniel had the faith for this moment. He had spent 85 or 90 years of his life knowing God. He had spent those hours regularly in prayer. He had a fellowship and a communion with God that came from no compromise and no guilt and no sin in his life. Daniel had cultivated his relationship with God in such a way that when the ultimate test of his life came, the faith was there. It's too late at this moment to cultivate that relationship. It's too late at this moment to muster up that kind of faith. The faith that's needed for a crisis like this must be cultivated and developed through the spiritual life of the believer as he goes through life in fellowship with God, praying, spending time in the Word of God, being fed the Word of God. That's how Daniel comes. Spurgeon stood before his audience one day and said to them, all brethren, be great believers, little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven down into your soul. And that great faith, my dear friend, comes through cultivating a relationship with Jesus Christ in your practical daily Christian life. That is how Daniel withstands the temptation and how the mouths of the lions are stopped. It is as a result of his relationship with God that has been cultivated and developed over the years. When the crisis comes, he believed God. God delivered him. But look carefully. Do you see a third thing in the story? There not only then is an apologetical lesson and a practical lesson, but if you notice very carefully in the story, I think that you will discover that there also is a prophetic picture of the end times. There is a prophetical lesson for us to learn. When you come to Daniel chapter 6, you come to the last chapter in the historical section of the book of Daniel. This book is divided into chapters 1 to 6, historical, chapter 7 through 12, prophetical. In our next study, we will be going into the direct prophecies of the book. But in the first six chapters, there are touches of prophecy in each of the historical events. In Daniel chapter 2, the image of the times of the Gentiles is revealed. In chapters 3 through 6, the moral conditions of the times of the Gentiles is illustrated for us in the historical events. And one of the conditions of the times of the Gentiles is illustrated for us in the historical incident of chapter 6. It takes us down to the end time. We are moving into the tribulation period, that period that shall come upon the earth after the rapture of the church. And in chapter 6, Darius typifies that ultimate great world ruler that shall sit upon the throne of the earth and rule all peoples in the tribulation period. Just as Darius sets aside all religion and elevates himself to be God, the only one to whom the peoples of his kingdom can turn, so shall that coming world ruler take such a stand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 read, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There is coming a time, my dear friend, on the face of this earth, when the situation that confronted every Jew and every subject of Darius's kingdom will confront every man and every woman on the face of this earth. A man is going to arise who will destroy all other religion and establish himself as God, to be worshipped only. He is described in Revelation 13 as the beast
of him we read in verse 8, and all upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. There is coming a time when Darius shall be the great world ruler who shall establish his throne and rule as God on the face of this earth. The striking thing is that he shall do this after he has destroyed Babylon the Great. In the first half of the tribulation period, there shall be a false apostate religious system prevail. We studied it last week. In the middle half of the tribulation period, that false religious system called Babylon the Great shall be destroyed. It will be destroyed by a political confederacy of European nations. The leader of that confederacy then shall exalt himself to be God, and all on the face of the earth shall be forced to worship him. Do you see the sequence in Daniel 5 and Daniel 6 is the sequence of the first half of the tribulation and the second half of the tribulation. In Daniel 5, that impious, blasphemous feast of Babylon is held. It represents Babylon the Great. It was destroyed by Medo-Persia, the king of the kingdom that destroys it, then exalts himself and makes himself God to be worshipped by all men. Way back in the Old Testament pages, the Spirit of God masterfully wove within the interesting stories of Daniel a sequence of events that will become historical in the days of the tribulation period. To not bow down and worship the Antichrist, the beast, will be to die. An untold thousand shall be martyred during the days of the tribulation period, but some shall be sealed. Some shall be preserved, and God will preserve for himself in the days of the beast a remnant that shall not die in the lion's den. And as God preserved Daniel from Darius and the decree and the lions, so in the days of the tribulation period, God shall preserve a remnant for himself, as he has always done in every other era of history. At the conclusion of the tribulation period, those who form the conspiracy to make that man God shall be cast into the lake of fire, where there shall be eternal judgment forever and ever. God has given us a dramatic picture in this chapter of what shall take place at the end times, and we do not see what is happening in Daniel chapter 6 unless we see, masterfully disguised in the fabric of the story, a picture of the end time. But there is a last thing that you must see in the story. And the last thing is a very sharp contrast with the message of the gospel. The conflict in Daniel chapter 6 is the conflict between law and love. Daniel violated the law. As a result of the violation, he was subject to death. If justice were to be done, Daniel must die. If Darius is to be righteous, Daniel must go to the lion's den. But the conflict comes because Darius loved Daniel. And his love was demonstrated to the extent that until the going down of the sun, he labored to free Daniel from the lion's den and from the due consequences of violating the law. But he could not do it. His love was powerless in view of the law. And regardless of how Darius loved Daniel, he could not free him from that lion's den because the law said he must die. When one sees the conflict between law and love, he's well reminded of another conflict. It's the conflict between law and love, once again, but another law. This time it is the law of God, which every man and every woman has violated. The consequences of violating that law is death. The soul that sinneth
it shall die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin, death. God's law has been violated, my dear friend, by each of us in the congregation this morning. And the consequences of such violation, that is sin in our life, the consequences, the judgment of God, and it is death. Not merely a physical death, but it is a spiritual death, a separation from God and the judgment of God. If justice is to be done, the violator of God's law must die. If God is to be righteous, then he must judge that sinner. But that introduces a conflict. And it is that God loves the person who has violated the law. But how shall he free him? The question that I'm asked so very often by college students particularly is, if God does love people, why does he send them to hell? If God is a God of love, why does he judge people? Here is the answer. It is because God also is a righteous God. And righteousness demands payment for sin. If God were to overlook and freely forgive men of his sin, then God would be unjust. Justice would not be done, and he would be acting unrighteously, which would be a violation of his very character. There is a sense, then, you see, my dear friend, in which God faced the same dilemma that Darius faces in Daniel chapter 6. It is the conflict between law and love. And the law being violated demands punishment, and every man is subject to that punishment. But God loves that man. And how shall he resolve the conflict? To Darius, there was no solution. And Daniel is taken, and the full consequences of the penalty are put upon him when he is cast into the lion's den. But God has found a solution. And the solution of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in that cross, you see, that God's love and God's righteousness perfectly meet. In God's love, he has given his own sinless Son of God. And that sinless, innocent one, who had no violations against the law, bows himself under the hand of God and takes upon himself the violations that men and women have committed. God, in his love, provided an innocent person to bear the consequences of our sin. And when Jesus Christ died upon that cross so very long ago, what was happening was that God, in his love, was providing someone to bear the consequences of our violations. And when he raised his Son from the dead, he was publicly declaring to all the world that the consequences had been met, that the violations have been dealt with, that he has been propitiated, his righteousness has been satisfied. And now, God can do what Darius could never do. God can come to a guilty man or a guilty woman, and he can say, I will forgive you. I will forgive you of those violations, and I will cleanse you from your sin, and I will deliver you from the judgment that you rightfully deserve, and I can do it righteously. Because the penalty has been paid. Because someone has borne the consequences. Because my Son has met the demands of the law. The lawyer, or the judge rather, in a state in the New England states, sat on the bench. His teenage son was brought into the courtroom. The traffic violation was incontestable. The father faced the same conflict. It is a conflict between law and love. The law demanded that his son be fined for his traffic violation, but he loved his son. He could not forgive and forget his son and have justice done and be a righteous judge. As a righteous judge, he passed sentence upon his son and fined him. As a loving father, he left the bench and went down to the clerk of the court and wrote out a check and paid the penalty himself. That, my friend, is precisely what Jesus Christ has done for men and women. And it is in the payment of the death of Christ at the cross that God's love is supremely and finally demonstrated to the world, and God's righteousness is perfectly satisfied, so he comes to guilty men like you and me, and he can offer to us the forgiveness of our sins. We can be freed from the just consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ and violating God's law, and he can offer that forgiveness to us righteously. The hymn writer caught the message when he wrote, "The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. Yet in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. The sin alights on Jesus' head. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy now can dispense its store. The sinner who believes is free, can say, the Savior died for me, can point to his atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God." If you have never personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to do so this morning. God can righteously offer to you the forgiveness of your sin because Christ has died for sin. He invites you this morning to simply and quietly turn to him and say, "Lord Jesus, I know that I am a guilty sinner, and I want to thank you for dying for me. And this morning, right now, I trust you as my personal Savior." Do you not see that it is only on the basis of the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ that God forgives men and women? May God help you this morning to come to the foot of the cross and to see there the one who has borne your sin and to receive him as your basis for salvation and forgiveness. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Our Father, we thank thee that mercy and righteousness have met in the person of Jesus Christ and in his shed blood. We pray this morning that thou wilt open hearts, awaken wills, and touch each one who has not been to the foot of the cross, and give them, we pray this morning, the grace to come to that place of seeing that he is the only basis upon which forgiveness is granted. We pray that thou work in lives this morning and give men and women, we pray, the grace to simply trust him as their personal Savior. Cause thy word to be fruitful in our lives for thy glory this week, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.